buckle up and hold on. At our church, we love God. Make no mistake about that. At our church, we believe in God's radical, unconditional, and unwavering love for us. At our church, we believe that Jesus is God. We also affirm that you may or may not believe that Jesus is God. And we're not asking you to change your belief system before you attend our church. We're simply inviting you on a journey toward Jesus. For years, churches have placed a high priority on Jesus as the get-out-of-hell-free card. At our church, we place the highest priority on Jesus as a live life to the fullest invitation. At our church, we believe every person has a dream deep inside their hearts, and that God put that dream there, not for our glory, but for His. At our church, we're not concerned with where you've been, but where you're going. At our church, we believe that the Bible is God's Word. It is real. It is living. It is active. We believe that people who don't go to church anywhere are not the enemy. They are real people who need the perfect love that only God can give. And we believe that God gives this love through, of all people, us. At our church, we do not and we will not display a holier-than-thou attitude toward anyone. We are all broken people, but He is putting us back together. And finally, and most importantly, at our church, we believe that Jesus really lived, that He really died on a cross, and that He really rose again on the third day. And we cannot and we will not candy coat or water down that message, ever. Today, you've chosen to sit yourself in the middle of a very safe place to hear a potentially dangerous message. Welcome to our church.
Welcome to our church. A potentially dangerous message. Whoa, if I fall off the stage, that'll be a great illustration. Here's the question. The potentially dangerous question is, what do you believe? That's my question for you this morning, and we're going to go into God's Word. And we're going to take a look at what we ought to believe. But I ask you on the front side of this morning, what do you believe? And if you'll allow me, I want to ask it to you in three different categories. What do you believe about God? What do you believe about the Bible? What do you believe about Christ and or Christianity? Have you ever thought about that? Let me ask you, think about it right now, this moment. What do you believe about God, about the Bible, and about Christ and Christianity? You see, it's often noted and it's well documented in the Bible. God tells us that He created us in His image. Well, some people have made a play on words and have said in our culture, especially in our day, we've gone ahead and returned the favor and we've created God in our image. We've taken the Bible and forgotten what it says, and we've made it say what we want it to say. As for Christ and Christianity, we've gone ahead and designed a Christianity that fits us, as opposed to molding us into the truth of what Christianity is. So let me ask you again, what do you believe about God, about the Bible, and about Christ and Christianity? I've brought three friends from home this morning. I'm not quite sure if that constitutes a Mr. Potato Head or not. It looks very feminine. Maybe a Miss Potato Head. A adolescent potato head and a great big old potato head. You see, I believe in today's culture and in our day and age, we look at God, the Bible, and Christianity much the same way my children look at their Mr. Potato Head sets. And if we were to go around and we were to ask the people in, let's say in the greater Kent Island area or the greater Maryland area, talk to me about God. Tell me about God. I would venture to say it would be very similar to pulling out the potato head sets. And some might say, well, I've got a little God. I got just enough God to keep me going, thanks. I don't need a big God because actually I'm quite strong and self-sufficient. Others might say, uh-oh, I know enough to know if you talk like that, there are lightning bolts coming for you. I would never minimize God. I know that I need a God in my life. Of course, it would still be a small g. And there tends to be this great kind of rearranging and say, well, you know, I kind of like a Picasso God, you know, and I'll twist it and turn it and make it what I want. And then there are those. And I'm going to go from preaching to meddling early here, so I warn you up front. then there are those of us who are quite familiar and comfortable in a church. Quite common to see us surrounded and smothered in religion. And we would say, oh, you heathens, how dare you talk like that? Like you don't need a big God and you're all set with a God. It's got to be the big God, the big guy upstairs. Of course, still like to play around with the parts. Do what they want with them. It's still them that is controlling the reality of God. Or take the same analogy with the Bible. Well, you know, I know it's a good story filled with myths. Or no, that's the most important religious book of all. Or, oh, no, that's God's word. Of course, I'm not going to obey it, but I'm going to call it out for what it is. How about Christianity? How about Jesus? Great prophet. Everybody knows that. Oh, no, he's one of the premier religious leaders in all the world. Hey, don't say that. He's Jesus the Christ. He went on the cross for us. Say, what does that mean to you? Well, I'd rather not talk about it. But I know the truth. You see, in today's culture, who God is, what God's word is to represent, and what it is to be a Christian, it gets lost. It gets pulled out of the world of absolute truth. And we like to take all three of them and turn them into soft clay and mold it into whatever we want it to be. I want to show you that God's word is very clear that that just can't be. I ask you what you believe. What do you believe about Jesus, Christianity? His word tells us, John 14:6 says, Jesus speaking, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. How's this life of Christianity going to be? He calls us to pick up our crosses and follow him. Says it's going to be a hard road. When asked to summarize Christianity, Jesus himself said, in a paraphrase, basically, love God, love people, serve the world. Well, don't you mean the world's going to serve me? No. Serve the world. Huh. Well, what about the Bible? Because I understand it's got some really good principles and some stories from long ago, but it was written in a different time to different people. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all of God's word is God-breathed, and it's perfect for teaching, rebuking, for equipping us in the ways of righteousness. This is the user's manual for life. We can't pick and choose. We can't go and rearrange the eyes and the nose and the hands because we'd prefer it a different way. And what about God? This morning, I want to introduce you to a side of God that most people don't like. And I guarantee you, if we could build God our own way, we would never put him in the fashion I'm going to show you that he can be. There's an arrangement that we would not like. You see, most people want to talk about the loving, merciful, grace-filled God, which he is. But we never want to see the God of vengeance. And I want you to know that our God is a God of vengeance. I'll read you one piece of one small part of a psalm. Psalm 79, verse 10 and 11 says this, before our eyes, make known among the nations that you avenge the outpoured blood of your servants. May the groans of the prisoners come before you. By the strength of your arm, preserve those condemned to die. God has promised that he will be the God of vengeance. We're told not to take out our anger, not to seek out revenge. That God will be a God of vengeance. That's not a side of God that you hear about an awful lot, but then again, we're going through the book of Revelation, and there isn't a whole lot of time spent there either. I want to welcome you this morning, if you're here as a guest. We're going through the book of Revelation in a series that we've entitled The End. We've come to the passage now. We're going into chapter 6, verse 9 and 11 this morning. And let me just bring you up to speed quickly if you're here with us for the first time. The book of Revelation is often recognized as God's way of telling the end of the story. You see, we know in Genesis how creation began, and we know in part through the book of Revelation how we will end, how things will pass from this age into the next. And not everybody's comfortable with that. Not everybody wants to see what God has to say. Most people who are caught up in some form of the world or some form of self find this very, very difficult. And they want to rearrange the noses and the ears and the lips and the hands. But I ask you again, what do you believe? And what do you base your beliefs on? I have the Word of God in my hand and I will share it with you. It has been proven over and over and over again. Not a single error has ever been found, nor will there be. Prophecy fulfilled, Christ risen, tells me I have the authority of God. And he's made it very clear that we are to believe him. And that we're to know that there will be a coming time where the end will be here. And part of my job is to get you ready. To get you ready, because you see, we are approaching a time when each and every one of us, no matter who we are, where we live, what we do for a living, how much money we have in the bank, how much we don't have in the bank, we have got to look eternity right in the face. Whether it's because we're approaching a time where our life is going to end, or if Jesus himself says it's time. You see, we saw that there will come a time when Jesus will call up the church. It's called the rapture. He will draw them up into the heavenlies. And then there will be a 7-year window that is known as the tribulation, what most people associate with the book of Revelation, actually found in chapters 6 through 18. Last week we began and we looked at the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We saw that this difficult time would begin with first the Christians being drawn up into heaven, starting the 7-year window that would be the tribulation. And we saw that things would kick off with a false peace coming over the earth. And out of that false peace, then war would break out. And then from war, we would see famine. And from famine and a culmination of all of that, at one point, in the first few moments, if you will, after the rapture, we would see 1/4 of the earth's population die through pestilence, through disease and war and famine. Through the wild beasts, which I believe will probably be rat-infested diseases spread around the planet. We said, wow, that's incredible. All that's going to happen right after the rapture. Chaos will be across the globe. All the Christians, all the goodness, all the love and light of the world will be gone because it'll be drawn up into heaven. And then you'll begin to see this carnage break out over the earth. Well, as we hit that middle point, the midpoint of that process, 3.5 years in, the Antichrist, who was known at first as the one who was bringing peace across the globe, will shift. And he'll become known for who he really is. And with that in mind, I now need to ask you a second question. Because you see, if you're not drawn up in the rapture, you're going to go through hell on earth if you're here. And I want to ask you up front, hopefully, so that you're ready before this comes. I want to know what you believe, and then I want to know, what are you willing to die for? You say, well, that's pretty personal, Pastor Jeff, and I think you're going over the line. It is personal, and I'm not going over the line. It's a relevant question. Think about it now. What are you willing to die for? There were some folks asked this question on the street. I want you to get a feel for some mixed feelings. And ask yourself where you fit in this. What are you willing to die for?
I got a quick question for you. The question is, what would you die for?
My family.
Freedom.
I would die for my religion.
Your job?
Yeah, I think I want to be a cop, so yeah.
Not President Bush.
Die for my religion? No.
No, I wouldn't die for anything but my children.
What would you die for?
What would I die for? It's not a whole lot of things I'd die for. You know, it just depends. If somebody else was in, you know, like harm's way and needed help, I'd try and help them. And if something happened to me, then, you know, on to the next life.
I think that to truly love someone, you have to be willing to die for them.
Do you think they would do the same for you?
They truly love me, yeah.
Would you die for someone who's, say, bad, evil in your mind?
No. No. Would I die for that person?
Sure.
No.
What would you say about somebody who would die for him?
They stupid.
What if that same person was the same person who died for you?
Oh, that's a hard question.
Each to their own.
What do you think about God sending his son to die for the sins of the earth?
I mean, that's what God made Jesus for anyway, to be a sacrifice or something for the world. So I guess it's good in a way.
So you wouldn't give your life away?
I'm not Jesus.
Would you sacrifice your family for that? Well,
for the world? That's a tough question.
What if somebody asked you to give up your life to save the world? Would you do it?
In an instant.
Really?
Yes.
I'm a Christian, so in that context, we all would, but that'd be a tough call for me to make myself, not a problem. But.
Yeah. How about, who's this right here?
That's my first grandson.
Really?
Yeah.
What's his name?
Caleb.
Yeah. What if God came down and asked you to give up Caleb to save the world? Would you do it?
In an instant.
Really?
Yes.
Why is that?
Because that's his job, too. We're servants.
So you think everybody has a purpose?
Yes, whether they know it or not, they do.
Where do you fit in the video? What are you willing to die for? What do you believe? Let me take you now into God's Word. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, and let me set the stage for you. John, who's writing this book through the inspiration of God, is up in heaven. He's watched Jesus come to God the Father and take the seal that has the deed of humanity written upon it. And we've already watched him open up the first four seals of that scroll, noting that each time one of the seals or one of the locks are undone, that one of the tribulation judgments are going to be poured out upon the earth and all of humanity. You see, the time of grace has ended. The church has been raptured up. All that is good, all that is love, all that is light has been pulled up. And you now have a humanity, an earth infested with nothing but loveless, Christless, sin and sinners. And the world is going to muck. At that point, literally, hell has broken out on earth. We're now about to watch as the fifth seal is unlocked. Listen to what God's word says. Three verses, very pregnant with meaning. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. When he, Jesus, opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. Slain because of the word of God, and slain because of the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. Here we are, my friends. What we see is the church has been pulled up out of the sky, and yet there are some who had come to believe and they had been martyred. The story here is very graphic. Once the church is raptured out and the Antichrist surfaces, there will be some that will still come to Christ. The vast majority will be martyred. If you think it's tough to be a Christian today, I want to tell you, you want to make sure you're on the first bus up in the rapture. Because if you think it's tough today because somebody calls you a sissy or thinks that you need a mental crutch, or if you're not willing to go all in today because of what people will say or what you think you're going to miss out on, I want to warn you in the power and the spirit of God's word. There needs to be an attitude adjustment now, because you don't even want to think about what it's going to be like if you miss the first call. Now, some will say, wait, all this end time stuff, you know, enough already. And I heard somebody say that there are a lot of different opinions about Revelation. Well, there are a lot of different opinions about a lot of things, but there's only one truth. And just in case you may be somebody who has heard some of that and it makes it easier to kind of write this off, let me tell you something that most people don't know. And that is that Jesus spoke a parallel to this exact part of Revelation. If you go to your Bible and you look at Matthew chapter 24, and there's another parallel to it in Luke's gospel as well as in Mark's. But if you look at Matthew chapter 24, Jesus speaks to this exact same thing. Exact same thing. You see, the first 8 verses of Matthew 24 will walk you through the same first 8 verses of what we saw last week in Revelation chapter 6. I want to take you now, because you might say, well, all that end times apocalyptic stuff, I don't know about that. Well, if you call yourself a Christian, how do you feel about the words of Jesus? What do you believe? Let me tell you what Jesus says. Now speaking to his disciples, when asked specifically about how are we going to know about end times. Listen, Jesus speaking now in Matthew 24, verse 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Quote, tell us, they said, when will all this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now I'm going to pick up in verse 9. And I want you to remember what I just shared with you out of Revelation. Verse 9, Jesus says, then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. And you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands, and I pray you hear this if nothing else, but he who stands firm to the end. Not halfway, not coming out of the gate strong, not almost to the finish line, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Let me just make a quick point here to share some of my ignorance, and hopefully it'll bless you. If you've ever heard of the term the Olivet Discourse, that's one of those things that when I learned it in seminary, I said, why don't you just say that's when Jesus taught on the Mount of Olives? I had heard the Olivet Discourse tons of time, and I never knew what it was. This is where we are in Scripture. This is when Jesus is teaching on the Mount of Olives. That's the Olivet Discourse. I hope that helps you. It helped me a lot. In this passage, Jesus says something, and I can't take this out of the church you speak, so you need to take this in. As we go further down at verse 15, Jesus tells us what will mark the very middle of this tribulation time. And there is one phrase, one term that you're going to need to understand and have this kind of stick with you. Continuing on, Jesus says, so when you see the standing in the holy place, this is going to be the temple in Jerusalem, when you see standing in the holy place, quote, the abomination that causes desolation. Some people, you'll hear that, the abomination of desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel. Some of the Old Testament prophets speak of the abomination of desolation. Let the reader then understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountain. Here's what's going on. Jesus tells us that there will come a time halfway through the tribulation at the 3.5-year mark, where we are in that verse that I read out of Revelation chapter 6, where the Antichrist will go to Jerusalem, he will go to the temple, and he will erect a statue to himself. He'll go from the peacemaker that deceived everybody to the war maker who then declares himself as God. He'll have a false prophet that'll come alongside and he will convince the whole world, worship me now as God or else. Or else. I want to show you a video. I've entitled it End Times. It takes this and shows it to you in almost a documentary form. I want you to pay close attention, not only to the words, but what you see. Armageddon, you've heard it. They've made movies out of it. Everybody thinks Armageddon. Oh, wow. That's going to be the big battle. Armageddon is a place. I'm going to show you Armageddon. I want you to see what's going on, because as we've talked before, current events tell us that this is more than just a Bible study. This is current events in our lives. Do you know in the last few days, Israel has put two nuclear missile equipped ships through the Suez Canal with Egypt's permission, and a nuclear submarine has gone with it, traveling in, as many believe, in preparation to attack Iran. I've said to you week after week as we've gone through this series, watch the news. You are going to be amazed at how current events and your Bible lay over one another. The fact that Egypt has blessed Israel's bringing these ships through is unprecedented. There is stuff going on in the world stage that comes as tremendous fillers into our walk through the book of Revelation. End times, you will actually see the place where the final war of wars, as our Bible tells us, on the plain of Megiddo, Mount Megiddo, and the plain surrounding it. You're going to see it. It's 50 miles wide by 200 miles long. And Napoleon stood on it and said, this is the place for the war of all wars. And he was right. Take a look. I just want to give you more real life context so you're not listening to a preacher who's just putting Bible on you. I want you to realize this is for us right now.
The horror of the second half of the tribulation will eclipse the worst hours of the first 3.5 years.
In the interest of global security, martial law is being immediately...
Dropping any pretense of his earlier role as a peacemaker, the Antichrist moves by force to strengthen his hold on the planet. His agenda expands beyond military, economic, and political objectives when he moves to establish himself as a god and demands the worship of the entire world. His closest advisor, the false prophet, creates a universal religion, positioning the Antichrist as the supreme lord. As an act of allegiance and identification, every person on earth is ordered to wear the mark of the beast, 666. Without it, no one can buy or sell in the global economy. Then, at the height of his arrogance, the Antichrist commits the ultimate act of desecration against the Jews. He enters their holy temple and erects an idol of himself as an object of worship.
Some suggest that the temple is so beautiful and so wonderful that he cannot resist wanting to go to that temple, sit in the temple of God, defile that temple by his presence, and claim, I really am God incarnate in human flesh.
Let the world know that I am God. And from this day forth...
In what will appear to be a miracle, the idol of the Antichrist will speak, commanding the world to bow down in worship.
And the knowledge and the wisdom of the universe.
Satan will actually give it power. I don't know if it'll be electronically capable of speech or if it'll be supernatural. And people will hear the voice of this beast, this idol, and be tricked into worshiping it. And when they do, they will have forsaken their soul.
In the Gospel of Luke, Christ issues a startling warning to anyone who refuses to follow the Antichrist.
Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out. And let those in the country not enter the city. For Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles.
There is an obvious sense of urgency in Christ's words, and all who heed them will find their route of escape leading to the vast wilderness areas south of Jerusalem. There, the Jews will hide from the wrath and persecution of the Antichrist.
The Old Testament talks about them being hidden away in Bozra, which is a Hebrew for sheepfold, and that is believed to be the ancient city of Petra, which is in Jordan.
It is not hard to envision how the ancient city of Petra, 100 miles south of Jerusalem, could provide sanctuary for thousands of men, women, and children during the last days of the Great Tribulation. Carved from solid rock by an Arab merchant population more than 2,000 years ago, Petra is an almost impregnable fortress. The abandoned city is surrounded on all sides by towering cliffs and accessible only through a chasm that narrows to a width of 12 feet. Here, many believe God will supernaturally protect and sustain his people, perhaps by providing water from a rock and manna from heaven, as he once did for Moses and the children of Israel. While those in the wilderness are protected by God, the rest of the world is embroiled in total chaos. Where the death toll from the birth pains of war, natural disasters, and famine rises to more than 1 million human lives a day.
By the middle of the tribulation, 50% of the people will have been wiped off the face of the earth. So sociologically, that would send everything into chaos. Half the police officers, half the school teachers, half the medics and doctors and professional workers, everything that the Antichrist tries to do, he's going to have to be searching for capable people, because so many people will be wiped out. It's going to be a time of chaos.
As his control of the world erodes, the Antichrist's anger against the Jews intensifies. And at the height of his fury, he orders his armies of the European Confederacy to converge upon Israel. Committed to the total annihilation of the Jewish race, the most powerful military force in history assembles here, on the Megiddo Plains, north of Jerusalem.
It's the Valley of Jezreel, the breadbasket of modern Israel, a valley some 50 miles wide and 200 miles long. It's the largest flat area in Israel. It's the ideal place to assemble an army. So it becomes, in the Bible, a term, a symbol of major war and conflict. Many of the battles of the Old Testament era were fought on that location.
While the forces of the Antichrist invade Israel, another army, 200 million strong, marches relentlessly from the east toward the plains of Megiddo. The stage is now set for the ultimate confrontation between Satan and God.
All right, now you see what's coming. Let me ask you again, what do you believe? Because that's what God's word says. That's what the Bible says. More importantly, let me ask you again, what are you willing to die for? See, I ask that question to you now because while this pertains to those that will be left behind, Really, if you wouldn't answer the question in a way that would be God-honoring today, the reality is there's very little chance that you would do it then. So there is a pertinent, relevant parallel. So I ask you, what are you willing to die for? Let me read to you once again, Matthew 24, verse 9 through 13. Jesus speaking, referencing those times. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. What are you willing to die for? Because you see, the persecution and the death won't come to those who say, never mind. I'm not a Christian. No. I'll do it the Antichrist way. Here, give me the mark. And by the way, it most likely will not be a stamp with 666 on it. It'll most likely be an RFID button that'll fuse into your body and become like your personal little debit card. We'll talk more about that in the coming weeks. But if you say, forget it. I'm not a Christian. I'll do it your way. Persecution stops. You get to live till you expire or until Christ returns at the end of the tribulation. So don't assume for a second that everybody will, because most won't. And the reason I ask you the question today before the rapture is because if you can't look at yourself in the mirror in your heart of hearts when nobody else is there, when you pray and close your eyes and you see the face of Christ, if you can't say, I would say yes, like the girl who had the song written for her that we started with, when a gunman put an assault weapon to her head and said, you're one of those Christians, right? Yes. Still Christian? Say yes and I'm going to blow you away. Cassie said yes. Then he shot her. Can you go there in your heart of hearts? Say, Pastor Jeff, you're really pushing it. Jesus said, then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray, and so on. You say, well, you know what? This is still irrelevant because you're talking about in end times. Well, I've had the joy and the privilege and the inspiration of worshiping with people all over the world, and I want you to know that is happening right now as we speak. This Sunday morning, there are people whose lives are being taken because they say yes to the question, because they will not denounce Christ as Lord. We're just so, I said it last week, we're insulated and ignorant. We're insulated from the realities of what the trials and the persecutions can and will be. And we're ignorant to what we believe about God, His Word, and what it is to walk the talk of Christianity. I want to show you a video of what Christianity looks like, real life, right now, in brothers and sisters around the planet. And don't let those two words lose their weight. Brothers and sisters. You're not going to see some people that you can easily write off as them from over there. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are in the family of God, these are brothers and sisters. And our hearts ought to stir just as vividly as if we did Christmas and Thanksgiving with them around the same table, because they are our brothers and sisters. Let me show you the cost of Christianity to some today.
Tinoko ci ben mako ku jo bok betanat ku ba chwe jo ku japeng o gachi batie ku dum ku wa banadiga chuo moj betalgat.
Ellos torturaron a nuestro pastor y al resto de la iglesia. Después vinieron y los mataron.
Ba jo ku japeng ku jo ku japeng naman bugdak ku ba ki ku ben leo ku ben kontan.
Y nos dijeron que no podíamos orar ni alabar al Señor.
We're in the
السجن في البلاد دي تشوف الشر بعينه. كنت أنا ومراتي في السجن، اتحبسنا مع بعض في سجانة انفرادية، لكن اللي أشر من كده إنها عملت معاملة أشر بما لا يقاس.
تجلجا كي جابان كوني معدا بان يوبني معدا ولا لك أنا ويكر إني أنا نتبي ملين به يسوع المسيح بالكون.
Yo les dije, si me matan, voy a estar con Jesús. Ustedes me quieren matar o me quieren dejar vivir, no importa, yo gano.
Jesús dijo, 他们逼迫了我, 他们怎么可能不逼迫你们呢?
Hard to believe when you think of our context, isn't it? I don't know about you, but my family's in Connecticut right now. I leave tomorrow morning. I'm going to go join them, be with Grandma and Grandpa, snuggle with my boys, probably have my daughter punch me or something. You know or you understand. Life is good. It's easy to be a Christian. Not everywhere. And what Christ tells us and what his word tells us is that you will know the true believers not by how we respond in the easy and the good times, but when the chips are down and times are tough, how will you respond? Well, I've got a military background and I've got a strong business background, and I know the power of planning, putting together strategies, contingency plans, role-playing, if you will. And so now I take some of my past and I bring it into my present and I bring it to you and I say, answer the question now. Get ready now. So if and when the question comes to you later, you're not shocked and you are prepared. Again, let me show you God's word so you don't feel like you're getting a heavy-handed Baptist preacher, because I'm not being Baptist right now. I'm being biblical. Let me take you to 1 John chapter 2 to share with you some excerpts about what God's word says will distinguish those true believers and those who will fall away. Jesus talks about the wheat and the chaff growing together, the wheat and the tares. They're going to look the same, but when the fire of persecution or the fire of judgment comes, and remember, we're in the book of Revelation where judgment is coming. He says, then you will know, because the fire will burn up the fakes and the pure, true believers will be purified. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. We know that we have come to know him, Jesus, if, conditional situation, if we obey his commands, not take his opinions strongly. If we obey his commands. And obedience is not a sometimes thing. 99% obedience is 100% disobedient. We know that we have come to know him, Jesus, if we obey his commands. The man who says, quote, I know him, but does not do what Jesus commands, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. How did he walk? He didn't have an entourage and a lot of bling bling. There weren't any spinning rims on any chariots. He had dirty feet walking amongst the people. And he lived a life of servitude. He emptied himself for others. He literally gave his life that humanity would have an opportunity to live. Moving over to verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If, another condition, here it is, get the condition. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You get this? God's word says oil and water, black and white. If you are in love with what you have here in the here and now, if you love the temporary, you hate the permanent. He goes on in verse 17, he says this, the world and its desires do pass away. They are temporary, but the man who does the will of God will live forever. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us. Get this. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Take you back to Matthew, where Jesus said, those who persevere to the end, those whose faith carry to the end will be saved. That's the litmus test. And in my mind, the greatest way to put that into context is to ask us, what are you willing to die for? God's word says, get ready. I ask you, what do you believe? What are you willing to die for? I'm going to close this morning with one last video. I love it. We have Alex here from London. He's been visiting with us for the week. He's going to think this was for him because the narration sounds like it's coming right out of the streets of London. But it asks one more question. Where do you stand? Right now, today, where do you stand?
We're living in the days of the human superstar. Let me explain. Every day, from the moment I wake up till the minute my head hits the pillow, I'm bombarded with ideas and images of those who're supposed to have made it. The successful ones who've got it all, the ones we want to be like. You might say I'm being tight, but if you dig deeper, it's obvious things aren't always what they seem. You see, there's only one true superstar worth trying to be like. No glitz and glamour, though, just one God who left heaven to walk this real life. He got his hands dirty, struggled with the same stuff you and I do. Difference is, he didn't cave in, he was perfect, lived his life full. No prizes for guessing who I'm talking about, though. Most of the time, you probably see him wearing a white nightie hanging in some stained glass window. Jesus Christ. You might just know it as a swear word, but I promise you there's more to it than that. Just check the next verse. The good book says he was both God and man rolled into one. He was the man's man, hard as nails, yet the most sensitive and loving person ever to walk these trails. He spoke up for those who didn't have a voice, but more than that, he always had time for people. Didn't turn anyone away, seeing all as equal. He cried. He even washed his mate's feet. Don't know if I could do that. Age 33, his time came to an end as they nailed him to that tree. But what's the point of that, you're thinking? To be continued, verse 3. Truth is, we've all messed up and done stuff wrong, which means we can't go looking the creator of the universe in the face for very long. So there's us mankind standing before God, things not looking great. He looks at us, his heart melts. I love them, he says, more than life itself. I don't want to punish them because they fall. So in steps Jesus as yours and my substitute, take the rap once and for all. How did it go down that night? They nailed his hands and feet and stuck a spear in his side. They put a crown made of thorns on his head, then he died slowly on that cross and bled. You thought you were worth dying for, but that's not the end. 3 days later, he made a spectacle of death. He got up, folded his grave clothes, and left them in a pile on that empty bed. New life, fresh breath, all that for me and you. God's done his part, now it's your response. What do you do? Where do you stand? There is a God who loves you the way you are and desperately wants you to take his hand. But it's your choice. Where do you stand?
Where do you stand? I'll tell you that where you stand is in direct proportion to what you believe. and what you're willing to die for. It's that simple. I pray that as we look at Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, the opening of what is known as the fifth seal, as we see the prayers of those tribulation martyrs lifting up, praying, saying, Lord, when will you bring out your vengeance? That we'll wake up today knowing that there will come a time when grace will be gone. Accept Christ now before that day. Because while there will be some that will come post-rapture, they will be the small minority. And if you think the cost of standing up and saying, yes, I'm a believer, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, if you think that cost is great now because somebody might look at you differently, you don't even want to think about what it's going to be like in the Great Tribulation. Please, please, please come now before it's too late. Ask yourself, what do I believe? What would I be willing to die for? And the last question I want to ask you is, when you can come to a place when you say, yes, I do believe in my heart of hearts, I would be willing to die for the profession of my faith, then I ask you to please live for that. If you would be willing to die for it, then please live for it. That's the call on our lives. If we live for Christ, the reality is that there will be many, many, many who won't have to die without him. Would you pray with me? Dear Lord, we come to you now, and once again, as we look into your word in Revelation, we recognize that this is heavy stuff. This is not the pom-poms and cotton candy part of your word. But Lord, I also know that there really isn't any pom-poms and cotton candy. Shame on those who try to spin it into that or try to minimize the call that you have put on our lives. You see, for us to minimize the call is for us to minimize Christ. Each of us has been told, you have been saved to serve. If you know what it is to have the joy of eternal life, a personal relationship with me, is there really any cost too great? We count it a privilege, Lord, to be recognized as your children, to be those that you have called to serve in the equipping centers, the life-saving station that is the bridge. Lord, I pray that you will continue to put us at the intersection of sin and grace. Lord, we're lifeguards who want to spend time in the water. Let us be your hands and your feet, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.